This morning's reading comes from Hebrews chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people, and he said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, it's lovely to be here in the morning. It's, as Jeff was saying at the beginning, it's been such a long time, and it's a real joy to be able to be here with each other at this time of the day. It's been a long time since we've been in Hebrews, and each of us will have come along today with different things on our hearts and minds, different things that we've been going through in life. And I just ask that you might help us by your Spirit to just set those things aside for the next few minutes so that we can focus with full attention on what you have to say to us from these words. And we pray that we may not just hear them in our minds, but put them into effect in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been, by my reckoning, 3 months or so since we've been in Hebrews. And so instead of an interesting story or a kind of opening illustration to get us into things, I think what we need to do is do a very brief recap on the book of Hebrews and where we are. Hebrews, you'll know, is one of the letters in the New Testament. But unlike most of the New Testament letters, we don't know a huge amount about it. We don't know who wrote it. We don't even know who they wrote it to. But as you read through it, and as you study it and think about it, you can get a feel for why the author is writing it, what he's on about. And it seems likely when you go through it that it's written to Christians who'd started to lose focus. They'd started to lose heart. And what they were doing was they were going back to their old ways. Particularly, you can see in the book of Hebrews, it's being written to Jewish Christians who are going back to Judaism, going back to the religion that they'd followed before they knew who Jesus was. And the Jewish religion, as you know, was all about obeying the law. It was all about priests and sacrifices and temples. And these Jewish Christians had obviously, when they became Christians, left that behind and turned to Jesus. They'd been convinced the relationship with God doesn't depend upon the law anymore. It doesn't depend upon priests or animal sacrifices or temples. You just love Jesus. You trust Jesus. You follow Jesus. But, and some of you will know this if you've been Christians for many years, that can become difficult as the pressures of life come upon us. The Christian faith is belief in an invisible God. It's trust in an unseen promise. It's faith in a saviour that we can't touch or feel or smell. And that can wear thin at different times. And so the temptation is always to move towards something which seems more real, more tangible, more experiential. And so it seems that for some of the people this letter was written to, they were drifting back to Judaism, back to what they could see and smell and touch and experience. And so basically, all the way through this letter of Hebrews, the author is saying, what are you doing? In Jesus, you've got everything you need. Everything you need in life, everything you need to have a relationship with God, everything you need to become forgiven and to become a friend of God, you find in Jesus. So don't go back to your old ways. Don't drift away from Jesus. Don't move on to other things. Keep hold of him. Keep trusting him. In fact, the letter says a bit more and actually goes through all these different parts of the Jewish religion and says, guess what? All that stuff of the Jewish religion is about Jesus. And he's actually the one that fulfills it all. The priests, the sacrifices, the temple, all these things and more are about Jesus. Jesus did what they couldn't do, so why would you go back to what didn't work? Why would you go back to the things that are supposed to point you forward to Jesus? Because he's the one that does it. So in the chapter just before ours, chapter 7, what the author has been particularly looking at is the idea of priests. And it's very important for us to understand what priests are and the whole view of priesthood. In the Old Testament, God had instituted priests to be mediators between God and people. That was their job. So the relationship between God and people was ruined in the time of Adam and Eve, and that's continued right through to today. And so priests were needed to make things okay between God and people. And so it was the priests that were the ones who performed certain rituals. They were the ones who gave certain gifts, made sacrifices, all with the purpose of making things okay between God and humans. So if your name is Ian Israelite from the city of New Nazareth, you depended on a priest to perform sacrifices on your behalf. Your relationship with God was ruined because you're a sinner like every single person. There's nothing that you can do to fix that problem, and so the priest did it for you. And so chapter 7 was really saying was, look, the reality is you still need a priest. He's saying that to us today as well. You still need a priest. You need someone to fix the problem between you and God. You need someone to mediate in that way. You can't fix things yourself, but you only need one priest, and that's the great high priest, Jesus. He's the only priest you need. You don't need anyone else saying prayers on your behalf. You don't need anyone else giving gifts for you. You don't need anyone else offering or performing sacrifices for you. Jesus has done it all for you. He's the only priest you need. And so chapter 7 is basically saying, Jesus is greater than all the other priests, and now they're redundant. And so as we pick things up in chapter 8, we find a similar thread running through this chapter. Hebrews 8 is basically saying, Jesus is better than what's come before. And today, in the chapter, there's really two things that I'd like us to focus on. Both show the superiority of Jesus over what's happened in the past. And the two aspects are superior sanctuary and superior covenant. Superior sanctuary and superior covenant. First aspect, then, is that Jesus operates in a superior sanctuary. Verses 1 to 5. I'll look at the verses in a moment, but just before we do, let me just quickly define a couple of words here, because these are very Christian words, and sometimes we're not quite clear on what they're saying. In verses 2 and 5, the word sanctuary is used. What's a sanctuary? A sanctuary is simply a place designated and dedicated to the worship of God. It's a space which is set aside to worship God. In other words, it's the workplace of who? Priests. That's where they work. The place set aside, dedicated to the worship of God. And the first sanctuary that the Israelites had in the Old Testament, the first place set aside for their worship, was a thing called the tabernacle. That comes up in verse 2 and 5 as well. Do you see it there? And the tabernacle, or sometimes called the tent of meeting, the tabernacle was a portable sanctuary. It was a movable place set aside for the worship of God. Because, you'll remember in the early days, the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, didn't have a homeland. They were wandering around the desert. They were nomads. And so the tabernacle ensured that they had a place to worship wherever they were. It was the place where God dwelled with his people. Now, once they got to the promised land, the tabernacle was replaced by what? The temple. So the stationary temple replaced the movable tabernacle once they were in the land and they weren't nomads anymore. But these are sanctuaries, do you see? So we know what sanctuary and tabernacle means. Let's have a look what verses 1 to 5 are saying. Verse 1. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Now, what's being said in these verses? The verses are still describing Jesus as a priest. He's the priest, verse 1, who sits down at the right hand of God and serves in the sanctuary, note, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not men. It then says that he, like other priests, brought something to God. Doesn't go into the details of that. The rest of chapter 9 and onwards is going to kind of pick up on what that is. And in verse 4, we're told that ironically, if he was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. Quite right, because he didn't come from the right tribe. You needed to come from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. He came from the tribe of Judah. But verse 5 goes on to say that those earthly priests served at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of where Jesus serves, in heaven. In fact, verse 5 goes on to say the earthly tabernacle was deliberately constructed to be a shadow and a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. So what are these verses getting at? What's the point of it? Well, I've noticed that many of us, probably many of us in the hall this morning, are extra interested in real estate at the moment. Many of us are in the red zone here. Lots of us have got houses that are condemned or are going to be coming down. We're looking for other places. And they say that with real estate, the golden rule is three words. Location, location, location. It's the same thing that's going on here. The point that's being made is that Jesus' priestly ministry is superior to what's gone on before with everyone else because it happens in a superior location. Not an earthly tabernacle, not a tent or a temple or anything like that, but in the presence of God himself, by the throne of the Heavenly Father himself, in the heavenly sanctuary. He serves, we're told in these verses, in the true tabernacle. Not true in the sense that the others made on earth are false, because they were constructed by God deliberately, but those were simply a shadow, a copy of the real one which Jesus serves in. Now, do you see what that means? It's like this. What's the happiest place on earth? Disneyland. It's Disneyland. Apparently that's true. You might question that, I question that, but apparently it's trademarked, therefore it's true. So the happiest place on earth is Disneyland. Now say that I know Walt Disney. Say that he's a very good friend of mine, and we're friends, and he comes up to me and he says, "Jay, here are the keys, and here is a pass to Disneyland. Anytime you want, no questions asked. It's yours. It's your playground." Then I meet another friend who says... And this friend's just made a cardboard scale model of Disneyland. He says, "Jay, do you want to come around and play with my cardboard scale model of Disneyland?" "No, I don't." "You come with me, I'll take you to the real place." You come with me and I'll take you to the genuine article. You come with me and I will take you to the alleged happiest place on earth. For real. Do you see the difference between the two? My mate might have made a fantastic model. Brilliantly constructed, vividly painted, might even have moving parts and the like of it. But it's a model. It's a shadow of the real thing. I can go to Disneyland. Hebrews is asking people. People who, it seems, were going back to earthly priests. And Hebrews is saying, what are you doing? Jesus is the only priest you need. And one of the ways you can know that is that he serves in the sanctuary of heaven, before the throne of God, the true tabernacle. So don't go back to shadows and copies. You've got the genuine article. You've got Jesus serving on your behalf by the throne of God. You've got direct access to God himself. Why would you go back to earthly people and places? It's true for us too, and I hope we know it. Today, you don't need any man or woman doing anything on your behalf to God. You've got Jesus serving on your behalf. He's the one praying on your behalf at the Father. There may be humans helpful for you in your walk with the Lord. I hope there are. There may be ministers who you're thankful for and who are a blessing to you, but you don't need anyone. The one you need is serving in the true tabernacle. And that's a wonderful blessing. And it means that that can never be taken from you. Do you see that? That priestly ministry offered on your behalf can never be thwarted. It can't be shaken or destroyed or overcome. And Israel had to go through this. If you know the history of Israel, you know that they would lose the tabernacle, or you know, local superpowers would come in and beat them up and destroy the temple. And if your faith is in earthly buildings or priests, your faith can be shaken. In a couple of weeks, we'll have spent one full year out of our beloved St. Stephen's buildings. And there's sadness in that. And I think we've probably come to realise what a great privilege it is to have our own purpose-built buildings, and we hope we will again at some stage. But I hope we've seen more than that. I pray that we've seen that it actually doesn't matter where we meet. It doesn't matter what the building's like. It doesn't matter who's kind of up the front here, because our true priest is ministering in a place where earthquakes can't shake it and superpowers can't overcome it. It's firm and secure, which means your faith is firm and secure if it's in Jesus. Our hope is not in earthly people or buildings, because we have a heavenly priest ministering on our behalf at the throne of God. What a privilege. So that's the first thing we see in these verses, that Jesus has a superior sanctuary. And I hope you can see what great news that is. Second thing we see this morning, and a bit quicker, is that Jesus mediates a superior covenant. Verses 6 to 13. I'm not actually going to go into too much of the details of the new covenant here, because it's picked up in chapter 9 and carries on going, so we're going to be seeing it over the next few weeks. And again, just before I read the verses, just a quick definition so that we're clear on what's being said here. The word covenant, in this sense, is a binding agreement between two parties. It's like a contract between two parties. So when you read about it in the scriptures, it's a contract between God and people. And these verses are saying there was an old contract between God and people, but now there's a new contract between God and people. Have a look from verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he's mediator is superior to the old one, and it's founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and ageing will soon disappear. We're told that Jesus brings a new, better covenant contract between God and people. Now, what's being said here? We've got to be clear on it. The old covenant, or the first covenant as it's described in verse 7, is the one that God made with the Israelites back in the time of Moses. You can see that in verse 9. And let me just read out a couple of verses from Exodus 19. This is where God made the covenant with them. It says this: Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Here's the key part. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." And then a little bit later on, the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." The old covenant was basically the law. It was basically, if you keep the law that God says you must perfectly, well then sin's not a problem and you can have a good relationship with God. But there was a problem with that covenant, verse 7. There was something wrong with it, and so another one was needed. Now, verse 8 shows the problem wasn't with the covenant itself. That was fine and it would have worked. The problem was with what? The people. But God found fault with the people. No one could keep the law of God perfectly. And so in the Old Testament, God promised that one day he would bring about a new covenant. One day he would make a new contract with people. And verses 8 to 12 is a quote from Jeremiah, a prophet in the Old Testament, where God made that promise, talked about this. And so verse 9 says, it's not going to be a covenant like the one in Moses' day. Then in verses 10 to 12, it says what the covenant will be. It just says three kind of short, pithy little things about the covenant. So firstly, it says the covenant will make the law internal, not just external. Do you see that, verse 10? "I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts." That is I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but that's a lovely change between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant and the New. The Old Testament law was completely external. That was symbolized, of course, because it was written on blocks of stone and read out to the people. But God says now, "I'll put my law in people's minds and in people's hearts." And that's what God does for you when you become a Christian, because when you're a Christian, you're under the new covenant. Instead of the law just being external rules that you've got to obey, God actually puts them in our minds so that we can understand them. And he puts them in our hearts so that our desire, and this is a surprise for those of us who become a Christian later in life where we weren't interested in God's laws before, our desire is actually to live by them. That's what happens when you become a Christian. God, by his Spirit, makes us want to know what his standards are, not what our standards are. We become interested in doing what he wants and refraining from what he doesn't want, rather than just it being about our standards and what we think. Because God changes our hearts and minds, and so the law becomes an internal thing. Second thing the new covenant does is make the relationship between God and people deep. Makes it complete. See the end of verse 10? "I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." The new covenant brings about this strong relationship between not just God and his people generically, but God and each of his people personally. A deep, full relationship. So the law becomes internal, and there's this great relationship that we can have with God. The third thing the new covenant does is it explains how we can have that full, complete relationship. It's the forgiveness of sins. Do you see that there? "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." There's the key part to the new covenant. The reason there can be a good relationship is because of this total forgiveness. And I love this verse. This verse means a lot to me. I love this verse because if you know the music group The Corrs, a number of years ago they had a song and an album which picked up on a common theme in human relationships. It was called "Forgiven, Not Forgotten." You've all forgotten it. Forgiven, not forgotten. That sums up so much of human relationships, I think, where people say that you're forgiven, Jay, but it's not forgotten. And you live under the burden of it. And you've done something wrong in the past to someone, and they say, "Look, don't worry about it anymore." But there's always that fear that it's going to be dredged up again in the future, that it's going to rise to the surface because they haven't forgotten. I remember, I don't know if this makes sense to you, but if you've ever seen the movie Notting Hill, there's a scene where Julia Roberts' character, who's a movie star, She's been pictured in an embarrassing situation by the paparazzi. And Hugh Grant's character, he's just a regular Joe, he can't work out what she's worried about. He says to her, look, tomorrow it'll be in the papers, the next day those same papers will be fish and chip wrapper and all that kind of thing. And Julia Roberts explains, no. This incident will go down on my file, and every story that the media writes about me, any country in the world at any time, will dredge this back up, and the pictures will come back, and it'll be with me for the rest of my life, and I won't be able to escape it. Not with God. Not with the new covenant. It's forgiven and forgotten. Verse 12, I will remember their sins no more. I hope that you this morning know that forgiveness. You can't find it anywhere else. Even in the best of human relationships, we can't forget in that kind of way. But the new covenant means no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can be forgiven by God completely, fully, perfectly. It's forgotten. The file has been wiped clean, never to be found again. It's total forgiveness. That's the covenant, the new covenant that Jesus brings in. The old covenant couldn't achieve these things, but Jesus and the new one does. We see it in communion. Do you remember the words that normally I say at communion? Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. All the old covenant could do was bring condemnation, because it said, you've got to obey all of this to be right with God, and no one could do it. But the new covenant comes as a gift. It comes as grace. It's not something that we have to do, it's just something that we receive. And so Jesus brings the superior covenant. So superior sanctuary, superior covenant. As I close, you know, why is this important? It's important because, as I said earlier, and I think this is a common thing for all of us as human beings, there will always be a time in our Christian walk where we have a desire for something more tangible, something that we can taste or feel or see or experience in that kind of way. And so the Christian faith, this is the danger, the Christian faith can appear kind of weak because it's about an invisible, unseen Saviour in the heavenly sanctuary ministering an unseen covenant to us. And sometimes we want more. Sometimes we don't believe that's enough. It's not enough to just trust it. And so it's in that kind of context, can you understand why Jewish Christians back in the day that this letter was written were drifting back to old ways? Because when you're involved in the temple, well, that's impressive. There's a certain dignity in the building of the temple, certain grandeur there. There's a spectacle that's happening. And you take part within that kind of spectacle with everyone else. You're standing in solidarity with them. And that's powerful. That's familiar. There's a sense of the holy going on. And you could experience it all. You could see the sacrifices made on your behalf. You could hear the priest say the words that you needed to have said. You could see the covenant being worked out in front of your eyes. But Hebrews is saying, don't be fooled, because what you can see and hear and smell and touch is actually weak according to the true power of God. Chapter 8 tells us the real power, the real truth is unseen. We have a priest in an unseen sanctuary by the throne of God, working on our behalf an invisible covenant of forgiveness. But that is the very power of God for you and I. So can I encourage you, don't look to the experience. We still do it. We want to see something. We want to feel something. Most of us here aren't tempted to go back to the temple and killing lambs. But, you know, but we can still totally get caught up in the ceremony of services or the seeking of the experience. Some of us think that we need the right words said by the right person in the right building, and that's not necessary. You have the only one that you need working on your behalf by his Father. Trust him. Don't trust pomp or ceremony. Don't trust the experience. Trust the promise of God in the unseen Saviour who's at work in the sanctuary, securing for you the invisible forgiveness that makes you a loved child of God. Trust the promises of God in Jesus, because they're actually more reliable than what you can see or touch or taste. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful reminder of the glory of Jesus. We thank you so much that we have direct access to God through him, so we don't have to worry about shadows or copies anymore. We thank you that he's brought about a new covenant for us so that we can have total forgiveness, so that we can have your law inwardly at work within us and have a wonderful relationship with you. And I pray that you might spare us from going back to old ways, that you would spare us from just seeking experiences today, that instead we would just rest and trust upon your promises of what you've done for us and our wonderful Saviour Jesus. Amen.